Well, we've talked about wisdom a couple of times in the last week or two or four or six or whatever it is. And I thought it was about time that we took perhaps another look at it or take another run at it. And it was very tempting to sort of go through the historical context of the Proverbs 31 passage, which is really extraordinary, where the writer of Proverbs talks about what makes, in that context, an outstanding, an extraordinary wife. And what makes it extraordinary is that it's basically unique in the writings of the ancient Near East. We do see similar things in some of the other religions, but they're not exactly the same by any means, in the way that this really does exalt the position of women in a way that was very unusual for the time. But thankfully, we don't have to fight all those battles in this day and age, although anyone who suggests that we have complete equality between men and women obviously doesn't know any women, or men as the case might be. Men have made great strides in almost carrying their end of the deal as far as home goes, but generally speaking, even strongly engaged men, in the last study I read, do a good strong 30 to 35% of the work at home, even when their wife is as fully employed as they are. So we're working, we're getting better. You have to be patient with men. Well, you have to, because if you're not, you'll just go crazy. So we're not going to go quite there. Instead, we're going to look at James. And we're going to take another look at wisdom. And there's a number of things we can look at in this passage, but the thing that's interesting, and the heading in the New International Version at the beginning of this passage has two kinds of wisdom. And it comes back to this whole idea that just because there's one correct way to use a particular word, that doesn't mean that other people aren't using it in other ways that you need to address. And in this particular case, James is looking at wisdom. And he says, asks the rhetorical question, who is wise and understanding among you? And then talks about the two ways that you can see where this wisdom comes from. And I find it interesting that also in the New International Version in verse 15, it puts ironic or perhaps sarcastic quotation marks around the word wisdom. Because he says, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition and all that, it's such wisdom, in quotation marks, those air quotation marks I suppose I should be putting up, doesn't come from heaven. And in the best of all possible worlds, we would say that wisdom only comes from God, and anything that doesn't come from that isn't wisdom at all, it's something else. But we need to pay attention to the fact that people will misuse that word, perhaps even unknowingly, and that they'll talk about wise behavior, that when you look at it, you say, well, no, that's not really wise, because let's look at the outcomes, and let's look at where it comes from. We look at our deeds to see what we think and what we believe. You can tell me till the cows come home that you believe a particular thing, but if you don't act on it ever, I'm going to be a little bit skeptical of that belief. And I think that only makes sense. We've all been around people who talk about a particular value or a particular thing that they say is important and that everybody should do or should pay attention to. But when they don't themselves, we tend to discount that. And so when James asks the rhetorical question, who is wise and understanding among you, he says, well, then show it. By your good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. And that's not the only hallmark of it, but he says if you want to be considered a wise person, what you do will show up. But if you're someone who is filled with bitter envy, selfish ambition, well, then that comes from somewhere else other than the wisdom that comes from heaven. That comes from inside us. That comes from the fallen human nature that we all have, whether we want to admit it or not. He says it's earthly, unspiritual, and even says it's of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. And so he's drawing distinction between our actions and then working backwards to whether we are wise or not. The wisdom that comes from heaven is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere. and peacemakers. That wisdom comes from above. That wisdom comes from God. That's God fanning to flame the best part that all of us have. One of the difficulties that we sometimes run into, and I've talked about this before, and I think we've even chatted about it after the service and other such things, is that whole idea that without the relationship that you can have with God through Jesus, it's impossible for you to do good things, which is just not true. We all know people who don't consider themselves spiritual at all, who do good things. Because the wisdom that comes from heaven really is available to everyone. The relationship brings it into a much tighter focus. It brings it into a much more explicit and intentional way of living our lives. But goodness is found in everyone in the same way that that fallen, evil human nature is found in all of us with that relationship as well. And when we want to know where people's actions come from, we look at what those actions do. And when we're around people who bring peace and all of those other things, we know that God is at work within them, whether they know it themselves or not. That doesn't relieve us from the responsibility of trying to encourage people in the belief that they need God, because it's very easy for us, of course, to say we don't really need him or need anyone else, even though we do. But we look at these kinds of wisdom, and for people who want to be wise, and it's okay to want to be wise, let's see what we do. In the same way that if I want to be a good parent and my children run away from me, then there's probably something going on there. But if I want to be a good parent and they come to me with problems and challenges, then I think it's a sign that I'm moving in that direction. And if we want wisdom, that brings us to the next part that James talks about. He says, you do not have because you do not ask God, and when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. And there's two things going on there. And one of the reasons James tells us that we don't have the wisdom that we want is that we don't ask for it. Now, anyone who has been a parent, or for that matter, anyone who's had close interaction with small children, whether they're nieces and nephews or friends of yours, children, or whatever it might be, knows the frustration of having a child who obviously wants something but won't tell you what it is. And either they'll dance around it, hoping you'll figure it out because they're not sure if they can ask for it. Sometimes they don't even know what they need. But whatever it is, and you know how frustrating that can be. Particularly when you finally get it out of them and they want an ice cream cone or they want whatever it might be, and you say, okay, here it is. They say, well, why was that so hard? So, well, I didn't think you'd give it to me. And when you ask them, well, when was the last time you asked for ice cream after supper? I didn't give you ice cream. And they say, well, I can't remember. And you say, no, you can't remember because it's never happened. You just think, why was that so hard? Why was it, where did you get this idea that I'm not going to give you what you want when it makes sense, when it makes you happy, when it doesn't damage you or hurt you in any way? Why would you not ask? And they often don't know. And sometimes I think we don't know why we don't ask God for what we want. The context here is coming out of this whole idea, this discussion of wisdom and other things. But it's a larger picture than that, where James tells us you don't have because you don't ask. And it's not that you have to ask or God won't give you anything, in the same way that my children don't have to ask me for supper. They don't have to, you know, if friends come over, they don't have to ask if they can sit down, ask if they can have, you know, some of the coffee that's waiting there for them. We don't have to ask for everything. We don't have to ask God for everything. But if there's something we want, we need to ask for it. But we need to realize that we don't always know what we want to ask for, and we don't always ask for the right thing. Now, James says when you ask and don't receive, it may be because you ask with the wrong motive. And we can do that. And using the analogy once again of children, they can too. I frequently turn down the requests for ice cream when they come before supper. Not because there's anything wrong with ice cream, but because if you eat ice cream now, you're not going to eat supper, you're going to be hungry later, you're going to be crabby, I'm going to have to deal with it, you'll be unhappy, it's just a bad scene. Everybody has lived through one of those. We can do the same. We can even ask for wisdom because of wrong motives. If we're asking for wisdom, to put it right smack in the middle of the James passage, if we ask for wisdom so people will say, hey, that Barry, he's wise. I wish I was more like him. If that's why we want to be known as a person of wisdom, there's a very good chance we're not going to get it. And if we ask for well-being, if we ask for prosperity, so that we might have more than that person because we don't like them, or because we have this gaping hole within us that we won't let God fill, but we think we can fill it with things, then we may not get those either. If what we ask for isn't good for us, we probably won't get it. God is no more in the habit of giving us what we ask for no matter what than we are in giving our children or our family members, our friends or whatever else. If somebody comes and asks you for your car, you're probably not going to give it to them, particularly if they're seven or whatever else it might be. Just because we ask God, it doesn't mean we receive. And so we need to spend some time figuring out our own motives. Why are we asking? And the fact that we don't always know our motives doesn't mean we shouldn't ask, but we should be asking with a sense of, God, this is what I want, and this is what I think is best. But if I don't get it, that doesn't mean that there's something wrong with you, and it doesn't necessarily mean there's anything wrong with me either. It just means that God knows everything and I don't. But we still have to ask. And we especially have to ask for those things that are very difficult or perhaps impossible for us to create within us. Like wisdom. True wisdom is more than us simply applying our experience and our talent to problems and questions. True wisdom is that divinely inspired intuition that brings the solutions that we would never have thought of to problems, that prods us to do those things that would never have crossed our minds otherwise, but makes such a difference in the lives of people around us. And the last thing that I want to highlight coming out of James is right at the end, that last little extra bit, the verse and a half that we read at the end, 4, 7, and 8a. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. If we want wisdom, and which of us doesn't? If we want the correct wisdom, as we've seen, the wisdom that brings that list of wonderful things, peace and consideration and mercy, all of those things that we all want, we ask for it. But we need to be near God to do it, and obviously not physically near, and submitting ourselves to God doesn't necessarily require us to lay face down on the ground and that sort of thing. Submission to God, nearness to God, is an inner reality. Our submission to God is what allows us to pray for wisdom and say, this is what we think we need in this situation. But if it's not what we need, we don't know what we need, and if you don't give us what we've asked for, we realize that you know more than we do. When we ask God for things, whether they're as simple as a good day's weather for a picnic, or as profound as asking for healing, we need to lay it in God's hands that we may not know what's best. We need to submit to him in the same way that when we were little children, we needed to submit to our parents. Very few children consistently want to go to bed at the same time, and yet that's best for kids. It's best for us too. The routine is something that seems to do good things for us physically. When we submitted to our parents and went to bed, even though we didn't want to, it was what made us healthier. When we submit to God, whether we perhaps don't really want to either, we do so with the understanding that it's because he knows best. And the nearer we come to God, the nearer he comes to us. And that's obviously not a geographical kind of thing. God is everywhere at all times. It's an attitude of the heart. That the nearer we come to God, the closer we experience him. When we invite him into our lives, and when we are willing to submit to his wisdom, his knowledge, his care for us, we're more aware of that. We see God around us more. We have that experience of him being present with us. James was writing his letter to people very much like us. He wasn't writing his letter to people who didn't know anything about God. He wasn't writing this letter as a kind of evangelistic tract. He was writing it to people who believe, but perhaps had some questions or were working out what that means. And so this letter is as written to us as it was to the first recipients. And in the same way that they wanted wisdom, we want wisdom. In the same way that we want to know what to ask for, and we want the freedom to know that we can ask, they did. And in the same way that they wanted to be close to God, we want to be close to God. The wonderful thing about this is that the submission to God doesn't involve this dramatic, relentless, day after day, complete turnabout. It's one of those things that grows within us. That every time we ask for what we need from God, every time we ask for wisdom and we say, this is what we think is best, but we're waiting to see what you know is best, it takes us closer to God. Every time we act out of those best impulses within us and bring peace and are merciful and generous and caring and patient and all of the list here, the list in Galatians, all of those positive things that we want to do, every time we allow God to give us that little nudge to do those things, we become closer to him. We become wiser. And we're more likely to ask for what we need next time. It becomes that virtuous circle that encourages and pushes us towards even more and better good things, a closer relationship with God, and becoming more and more the people that we were created and meant to be. This passage in James is one of the most encouraging ones that we can read, because it reminds us again that God wants to be close to us, that we can be part of that, that God wants us to have those things that we want and need when they're best for us and best for those around us. This is another part of Scripture that says God wants to be in a relationship with you as meaningful as any of your other relationships, and even more. Wisdom is that ongoing ability to apply the divine requirements to a particular situation in ways that work for us. It's about as convoluted a definition of wisdom as you're likely to get. But it's more than us. It's larger than us. And when we ask for it, we will receive it. Taking another look at wisdom is just a reminder that wisdom is part of the relationship that we can have with God through Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that we might be who we most perfectly are, and we might be in that relationship with him. Amen.